his heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. Yonder city of the great king is a place of active service. Ransomed spirits serve him day and night in his temple. They never cease to fulfill the good pleasure of their king. They always rest so far as ease and freedom from care is concerned, and never rest in the sense of indolence or inactivity. Jerusalem the Golden is the place of communion with all the people of God. We shall sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in eternal fellowship. We shall hold high converse with the noble host of the elect, all reigning with him who, by his love and his potent arm, has brought them safely home. We shall not sing solos, but in chorus shall we praise our King. Heaven is a place of victory realized. Whenever, Christian, thou hast achieved a victory over thy lusts, whenever, after hard struggling, thou hast laid a temptation dead at thy feet, thou hast in that hour a foretaste of the joy that awaits thee when the Lord shall shortly tread Satan under thy feet, and thou shalt find thyself more than a conqueror through him who hath loved thee. Paradise is a place of security. When you enjoy the full assurance of faith, you have the pledge of that glorious security which shall be yours when you are a perfect citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, my sweet home Jerusalem, thou happy harbor of my soul, thanks even now to him whose love hath taught me to long for thee, but louder thanks in eternity when I shall possess thee. My soul has tasted of the grapes, and now it longs to go where my dear Lord his vineyard keeps and all the clusters grow. Upon the true and living vine my famished soul would feast and banquet on the fruit divine, an everlasting guest. God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Jonah chapter 4, verse 9. Anger is not always or necessarily sinful, but it has such a tendency to run wild that whenever it displays itself, we should be quick to question its character with this inquiry, "Doest thou well to be angry?" It may be that we can answer yes. Very frequently, anger is the madman's firebrand, but sometimes it is Elijah's fire from heaven. We do well when we are angry with sin because of the wrong which it commits against our good and gracious God, or with ourselves because we remain so foolish after so much divine instruction, or with others when the sole cause of anger is the evil which they do. He who is not angry at transgression becomes a partaker in it. Sin is a loathsome and hateful thing, and no renewed heart can patiently endure it. God himself is angry with the wicked every day, and it is written in his word, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Far more frequently, it is to be feared that our anger is not commendable, or even justifiable, and then we must answer, no. Why should we be fretful with children, passionate with servants, and wrathful with companions? Is such anger honorable to our Christian profession or glorifying to God? Is it not the old evil heart seeking to gain dominion? And should we not resist it with all the might of our newborn nature? Many professors give way to temper as though it were useless to attempt resistance. But let the believer remember that he must be a conqueror in every point, or else he cannot be crowned. If we cannot control our tempers, what has grace done for us? Someone told Mr. J. that grace was often grafted on a crab stump. Yes, said he, but the fruit will not be crabs. We must not make natural infirmity an excuse for sin, but we must fly to the cross and pray the Lord to crucify our tempers and renew us in gentleness and meekness after his own image. As it began to dawn, came Magdalene to see the sepulchre. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Let us learn from Mary Magdalene how to obtain fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Notice how she sought. She sought the Savior very early in the morning. If thou canst wait for Christ and be patient in the hope of having fellowship with him at some distant season, thou wilt never have fellowship at all. For the heart that is fitted for communion is a hungering and a thirsting heart. She sought him also with very great boldness. Other disciples fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. But Mary, it is said, stood at the sepulchre. If you would have Christ with you, seek him boldly. Let nothing hold you back. Defy the world. Press on where others flee. She sought Christ faithfully. She stood at the sepulchre. Some find it hard to stand by a living Savior, but she stood by a dead one. Let us seek Christ after this mode, cleaving to the very least thing that has to do with him, remaining faithful though all others should forsake him. Note further, she sought Jesus earnestly. She stood weeping. Those tear droppings were as spells that led the Savior captive and made him come forth and show himself to her. If you desire Jesus' presence, weep after it. If you cannot be happy unless he come and say to you, "Thou art my beloved," you will soon hear his voice. Lastly, she sought the Savior only. What cared she for angels? She turned herself back from them. Her search was only for her Lord. If Christ be your one and only love, if your heart has cast out all rivals, you will not long lack the comfort of his presence. Mary Magdalene sought thus because she loved much. Let us arouse ourselves to the same intensity of affection. Let our heart, like Mary's, be full of Christ. And our love, like hers, will be satisfied with nothing short of himself. O Lord, reveal thyself to us this evening. They gathered manna every morning. Exodus chapter 16, verse 21. Labor to maintain a sense of thine entire dependence upon the Lord's good will and pleasure for the continuance of thy richest enjoyments. Never try to live on the old manna or seek to find help in Egypt. All must come from Jesus, or thou art undone forever. Old anointings will not suffice to impart unction to thy spirit. Thine head must have fresh oil poured upon it from the golden horn of the sanctuary, or it will cease from its glory. Today thou mayest be upon the summit of the Mount of God, but he who has put thee there must keep thee there, or thou wilt sink far more speedily than thou dreamest. Thy mountain only stands firm when he settles it in its place. If he hide his face, thou wilt soon be troubled. If the Savior should see fit, there is not a window through which thou seest the light of heaven which he could not darken in an instant. Joshua bade the sun stand still, but Jesus can shroud it in total darkness. He can withdraw the joy of thine heart, the light of thine eyes, and the strength of thy life. In his hand thy comforts lie. and at his will they can depart from thee. This hourly dependence our Lord is determined that we shall feel and recognize, for he only permits us to pray for daily bread, and only promises that as our days, our strength shall be. Is it not best for us that it should be so, that we may often repair to his throne and constantly be reminded of his love? Oh, how rich the grace which supplies us so continually and doth not refrain itself because of our ingratitude! The golden shower never ceases. The cloud of blessing tarries evermore above our habitation. O Lord Jesus, we would bow at thy feet, conscious of our utter inability to do anything without thee. And in every favor which we are privileged to receive, we would adore thy blessed name and acknowledge thine unexhausted love. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Many persons want to know their election before they look to Christ, but they cannot learn it thus. It is only to be discovered by looking unto Jesus. If you desire to ascertain your own election, after the following manner shall you assure your heart before God. Do you feel yourself to be a lost, guilty sinner? Go straightway to the cross of Christ and tell Jesus so, and tell him that you have read in the Bible, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Tell him what he has said. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look to Jesus and believe on him, and you shall make proof of your election directly. For so surely as thou believest, thou art elect. If you will give yourself wholly up to Christ and trust him, then you are one of God's chosen ones. But if you stop and say, "I want to know first whether I am elect," you ask you know not what. Go to Jesus, be you never so guilty, just as you are. Leave all curious inquiry about election alone. Go straight to Christ and hide in his wounds, and you shall know your election. The assurance of the Holy Spirit will be given to you so that you shall be able to say, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him." Christ was at the everlasting council. He can tell you whether you were chosen or not, but you cannot find it out in any other way. Go and put your trust in him, and his answer will be, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." There will be no doubt about his having chosen you when you have chosen him. Sons we are, through God's election, who in Jesus Christ believe. Let not one of them escape. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 40. When the prophet Elijah had received the answer to his prayer, and the fire from heaven had consumed the sacrifice in the presence of all the people, he called upon the assembled Israelites to take the priests of Baal, and sternly cried, "Let not one of them escape." He took them all down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. So must it be with our sins. They are all doomed, not one must be preserved. Our darling sin must die. Spare it not, for it's much crying. Strike, though it be as dear as an Isaac. Strike, for God struck at sin when it was laid upon his own Son. With stern, unflinching purpose must you condemn to death that sin which was once the idol of your heart. Do you ask how you are to accomplish this? Jesus will be your power. You have grace to overcome sin given you in the covenant of grace. You have strength to win the victory in the crusade against inward lusts, because Christ Jesus has promised to be with you, even unto the end. If you would triumph over darkness, set yourself in the presence of the Son of Righteousness. There is no place so well adapted for the discovery of sin and recovery from its power and guilt as the immediate presence of God. Job never knew how to get rid of sin half so well as he did when his eye of faith rested upon God, and when he abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. The fine gold of the Christian is oft becoming dim. We need the sacred fire to consume the dross. Let us fly to our God. He is a consuming fire. He will not consume our spirit, but our sins. Let the goodness of God excite us to a sacred jealousy and to a holy revenge against those iniquities which are hateful in His sight. Go forth to battle with Amalek in His strength, and utterly destroy the accursed crew. Let not one of them escape. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. What is weaker than the bruised reed or the smoking flax? A reed that groweth in the fen or marsh, let but the wild duck light upon it, and it snaps. Let but the foot of man brush against it, and it is bruised and broken. Every wind that flits across the river moves it to and fro. You can conceive of nothing more frail or brittle, or whose existence is more in jeopardy than a bruised reed. Then look at the smoking flax. What is it? It has a spark within it is true, but it is almost smothered. An infant's breath might blow it out. Nothing has a more precarious existence than its flame. Weak things are here described, yet Jesus says of them, "The smoking flax I will not quench, and the bruised reed I will not break." Some of God's children are made strong to do mighty works for Him. God has His Samsons here and there, who can pull up Gaza's gates and carry them to the top of the hill. He has a few mighties who are lion-like men, but the majority of His people are a timid, trembling race. They're like starlings, frightened at every passerby, a little fearful flock. If temptation comes, they are taken like birds in a snare. If trial threatens, they are ready to faint. Their frail skiff is tossed up and down by every wave. They are drifted along like a seabird on the crest of the billows. Weak things, without strength, without wisdom, without foresight. Yet, weak as they are, and because they are so weak, they have this promise made specially to them. Herein is grace and graciousness. Herein is love and loving kindness. How it opens to us the compassion of Jesus, so gentle, tender, considerate. We need never shrink back from His touch. We need never fear a harsh word from Him, though He might well chide us for our weakness. He rebuketh not. Bruised reeds shall have no blows from Him, and the smoking flax no damping frowns. Why go I mourning? Psalm 42, verse 9. Canst thou answer this believer? Canst thou find any reason why thou art so often mourning instead of rejoicing? Why yield to gloomy anticipations? Who told thee that the night would never end in day? Who told thee that the sea of circumstances would ebb out till there should be nothing left but long leagues of the mud of horrible poverty? Who told thee that the winter of thy discontent would proceed from frost to frost, from snow and ice and hail to deeper snow and yet more heavy tempest of despair? Knowest thou not that day follows night, that flood comes after ebb, that spring and summer succeed winter? Hope thou then, hope thou ever, for God fails thee not. Dost thou not know that thy God loves thee in the midst of all this? Mountains, when in darkness hidden, are as real as in day, and God's love is as true to thee now as it was in thy brightest moments. No father chastens always. Thy Lord hates the rod as much as thou dost. He only cares to use it for that reason which should make thee willing to receive it, namely, that it works for thy lasting good. Thou shalt yet climb Jacob's ladder with the angels, and behold him who sits at the top of it, thy covenant God. Thou shalt yet, amidst the splendors of eternity, forget the trials of time, or only remember them to bless the God who led thee through them and wrought thy lasting good by them. Come, sing in the midst of tribulation. Rejoice even while passing through the furnace. Make the wilderness to blossom like the rose. Cause the desert to ring with thine exulting joys, for these light afflictions will soon be over, and then forever with the Lord thy bliss shall never wane. Faint not, nor fear. His arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. I am married unto you. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Christ Jesus is joined unto his people in marriage union. In love he espoused his church as a chaste virgin long before she fell under the yoke of bondage. Full of burning affection he toiled, like Jacob for Rachel, until the whole of her purchase money had been paid. And now, having sought her by his Spirit, and brought her to know and love him, he awaits the glorious hour when their mutual bliss shall be consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Nor yet hath the glorious bridegroom presented his betrothed, perfected and complete, before the majesty of heaven. Nor yet hath she actually entered upon the enjoyment of her dignities as his wife and queen. She is as yet a wanderer in a world of woe, a dweller in the tents of Kedar. But she is even now the bride, the spouse of Jesus, dear to his heart, precious in his sight, written on his hands, and united with his person. On earth he exercises towards her all the affectionate offices of husband. He makes rich provision for her wants, pays all her debts, allows her to assume his name and to share in all his wealth. Nor will he ever act otherwise to her. The word divorce he will never mention, for he hateth putting away. Death must sever the conjugal tie between the most loving mortals, but it cannot divide the links of this immortal marriage. In heaven they marry not, but are as the angels of God. Yet there is this one marvelous exception to the rule, for in heaven Christ and his church shall celebrate their joyous nuptials. This affinity, as it is more lasting, so is it more near than earthly wedlock. Let the love of husband be never so pure and fervent. It is but a faint picture of the flame which burns in the heart of Jesus. Passing all human union is that mystical cleaving unto the church for which Christ left his Father and became one flesh with her. His camp is very great. Joel chapter 2, verse 11. Consider, my soul, the mightiness of the Lord, who is thy glory and defense. He is a man of war. Jehovah is his name. All the forces of heaven are at his beck. Legions wait at his door. Cherubim and seraphim, watchers and holy ones, principalities and powers are all attentive to his will. If our eyes were not blinded by the ophthalmia of the flesh, we should see the horses of fire and chariots of fire round about the Lord's beloved. The powers of nature are all subject to the absolute control of the Creator. Stormy wind and tempest, lightning and rain and snow and hail and the soft dews and cheering sunshine come and go at his decree. The bands of Orion he looseth, and bindeth the sweet influences of the Pleiades. Earth, sea, and air, and the places under the earth, are the barracks for Jehovah's great armies. Space is his camping ground, light is his banner, and flame is his sword. When he goeth forth to war, famine ravages the land. Pestilence smites the nations, hurricane sweeps the sea, tornado shakes the mountains, an earthquake makes the solid world to tremble. As for animate creatures, they all own his dominion, and from the great fish which swallowed the prophet, down to all manner of flies which plagued the field of Zoan, all are his servants. And like the palmer worm, the caterpillar, and the canker worm, are squadrons of his great army, for his camp is very great. My soul, see to it that thou be at peace with this mighty king. Yea, more be sure to enlist under his banner. For to war against him is madness, and to serve him is glory. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is ready to receive recruits for the army of the Lord. If I am not already enlisted, let me go to him ere I sleep, and beg to be accepted through his merits. And if I be already, as I hope I am, a soldier of the cross, let me be of good courage, for the enemy is powerless compared with my Lord, whose camp is very great. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Genesis chapter 39, verse 12. In contending with certain sins, there remains no mode of victory but by flight. The ancient naturalists wrote much of the basilisks, whose eyes fascinated their victims and rendered them easy victims. So the mere gaze of wickedness puts us in solemn danger. He who would be safe from acts of evil must haste away from occasions of it. A covenant must be made with our eyes not to even look upon the cause of temptation, for such sins only need a spark to begin with, and a blaze follows in an instant. Who would wantonly enter the leper's prison and sleep amid its horrible corruption? He only who desires to be leprous himself would thus court contagion. If the mariner knew how to avoid a storm, he would do anything rather than run the risk of weathering it. Cautious pilots have no desire to try how near the quicksand they can sail, or how often they may touch a rock without springing a leak. Their aim is to keep as nearly as possible in the midst of a safe channel. This day I may be exposed to great peril. Let me have the serpent's wisdom to keep out of it and avoid it. The wings of a dove may be of more use to me today than the jaws of a lion. It is true I may be an apparent loser by declining evil company, but I had better leave my cloak than lose my character. It is not needful that I should be rich, but it is imperative upon me to be pure. No ties of friendship, no chains of beauty, no flashings of talent, no shafts of ridicule must turn me from the wise resolve to flee from sin. The devil I am to resist, and he will flee from me, but the lusts of the flesh I must flee, or they will surely overcome me. O God of holiness, preserve thy Josephs, that Madam Bubble bewitch them not with her vile suggestions. May the horrible trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil never overcome us. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. Losses and adversities are frequently the means which the great shepherd uses to fetch home his wandering sheep. Like fierce dogs, they worry the wanderers back to the fold. There is no making lions tame if they are too well fed. They must be brought down from their great strength, and their stomachs must be lowered. And then they will submit to the tamer's hand. And often we have seen the Christian rendered obedient to the Lord's will by straitness of bread and hard labor. When rich and increased in goods, many professors carry their heads much too loftily and speak exceeding boastfully. Like David, they flatter themselves, "My mountain standeth fast, I shall never be moved." When the Christian groweth wealthy, is in good repute, hath good health and a happy family, he too often admits Mr. Carnal's security to feast at his table. And then, if he be a true child of God, there is a rod preparing for him. Wait a while, and it may be you will see his substance melt away as a dream. There goes a portion of his estate. How soon the acres change hands. That debt, that dishonored bill, how fast his losses roll in, where will they end? It is a blessed sign of divine life if when these embarrassments occur one after another, he begins to be distressed about his backslidings and betakes himself to his God. Blessed are the waves that wash the mariner upon the rock of salvation. Losses in business are often sanctified to our soul's enriching. If the chosen soul will not come to the Lord full-handed, it shall come empty. If God in His grace findeth no other means of making us honor Him among men, He will cast us into the deep. If we fail to honor Him on the pinnacle of riches, He will bring us into the valley of poverty. Yet faint not, heir of sorrow, when thou art thus rebuked. Rather, recognize the loving hand which chastens, and say, "I will arise and go unto my Father." Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, etc. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. If thou wouldest enjoy the eminent grace of the full assurance of faith under the blessed Spirit's influence and assistance, do what the Scripture tells thee. Give diligence. Take care that thy faith is of the right kind, that it is not mere belief of doctrine, but a simple faith, depending on Christ and on Christ alone. Give diligent heed to thy courage. Plead with God that he would give thee the face of a lion, that thou mayest, with a consciousness of right, go on boldly. Study well the scriptures, and get knowledge, for a knowledge of doctrine will tend very much to confirm faith. Try to understand God's word. Let it dwell in thy heart richly. When thou hast done this, add to thy knowledge temperance. Take heed to thy body, be temperate without. Take heed to thy soul, be temperate within. Get temperance of lip, life, heart, and thought. Add to this, by God's Holy Spirit, patience. Ask him to give thee that patience which endureth affliction, which, when it is tried, shall come forth as gold. Array yourself with patience, that you may not murmur nor be depressed in your afflictions. When that grace is won, look to godliness. Godliness is something more than religion. Make God's glory your object in life. Live in his sight. Dwell close to him. Seek for fellowship with him. And thou hast godliness. And to that add brotherly love. Have a love to all the saints. And add to that a charity which openeth its arms to all men and loves their souls. When you are adorned with these jewels, and just in proportion as you practice these heavenly virtues, will you come to know, by clearest evidence, your calling and election. Give diligence if you will get assurance, for lukewarmness and doubting very naturally go hand in hand. That he may set him with princes. Psalm 113, verse 8. Our spiritual privileges are of the highest order. Among princes is the place of select society. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Speak of select society, there is none like this. We are a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. We are come unto the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The saints have courtly audience. Princes have admittance to royalty when common people must stand afar off. The child of God has free access to the inner courts of heaven. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Let us come boldly, says the Apostle, to the throne of the heavenly grace. Among princes there is abundant wealth. But what is the abundance of princes compared with the riches of believers? For all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Princes have peculiar power. A prince of heaven's empire has great influence. He wields a scepter in his own domain. He sits upon Jesus' throne. For he hath made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign for ever and ever. We reign over the united kingdom of time and eternity. Princes again have special honor. We may look down upon all earthborn dignity from the eminence upon which grace has placed us. For what is human grandeur to this? He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We share the honor of Christ. And compared with this, earthly splendors are not worth a thought. Communion with Jesus is a richer gem than ever glittered in imperial diadem. Union with the Lord is a coronet of beauty, outshining all the blaze of imperial pomp. Exceeding great and precious promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. If you would know experimentally the preciousness of the promises and enjoy them in your own heart, meditate much upon them. There are promises which are like grapes in the winepress. If you will tread them, the juice will flow. Thinking over the hallowed words will often be the prelude to their fulfillment. While you are musing upon them, the boon which you are seeking will insensibly come to you. Many a Christian who has thirsted for the promise has found the favor which it ensured gently distilling into his soul, even while he has been considering the divine record. And he has rejoiced that ever he was led to lay the promise near his heart. But besides meditating upon the promises, seek in thy soul to receive them as being the very words of God. Speak to thy soul thus: if I were dealing with a man's promise, I should carefully consider the ability and the character of the man who had covenanted with me. So with the promise of God. My eye must not be so much fixed upon the greatness of the mercy that may stagger me, as upon the greatness of the promiser that will cheer me. My soul, it is God, even thy God, God that cannot lie, who speaks to thee. This word of his, which thou art now considering, is as true as his own existence. He is a God unchangeable. He has not altered the thing which has gone out of his mouth, nor called back one single consolatory sentence. Nor doth he lack any power. It is the God that made the heavens and the earth who has spoken thus. Nor can he fail in wisdom as to the time when he will bestow the favors, for he knoweth when it is best to give and when better to withhold. Therefore, seeing that it is the word of a God so true, so immutable, so powerful, so wise, I will and must believe the promise. If we thus meditate upon the promises and consider the promiser, we shall experience their sweetness and obtain their fulfillment. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Most blessed challenge! How unanswerable it is! Every sin of the elect was laid upon the great champion of our salvation, and by the atonement carried away. There's no sin in God's book against his people. He seeth no sin in Jacob, neither iniquity in Israel. They are justified in Christ forever. When the guilt of sin was taken away, the punishment of sin was removed. For the Christian, there is no stroke from God's angry hand, nay, not so much as a single frown of punitive justice. The believer may be chastised by his father, but God the judge has nothing to say to the Christian except, I have absolved thee, thou art acquitted. For the Christian, there is no penal death in this world, much less any second death. He is completely freed from all the punishment as well as the guilt of sin, and the power of sin is removed too. It may stand in our way and agitate us with perpetual warfare, but sin is a conquered foe to every soul in union with Jesus. There is no sin which a Christian cannot overcome if he will only rely upon his God to do it. They who wear the white robe in heaven overcame through the blood of the Lamb, and we may do the same. No lust is too mighty, no besetting sin too strongly entrenched. We can overcome through the power of Christ. Do believe it, Christian, that thy sin is a condemned thing. It may kick and struggle, but it is doomed to die. God has written condemnation across its brow. Christ has crucified it, nailing it to his cross. Go now and mortify it, and the Lord help you to live to his praise. For sin, with all its guilt, shame, and fear, is gone. Here's pardon for transgressions past. It matters not how black they're cast. And oh, my soul, with wonder view, for sins to come, here's pardon too. Who went about doing good. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Few words, but yet an exquisite miniature of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not many touches, but they are strokes of a master's pencil. Of the Savior, and only of the Savior, is it true in the fullest, broadest, and most unqualified sense, he went about doing good. From this description, it is evident that he did good personally. The evangelists constantly tell us that he touched the leper with his own finger, that he anointed the eyes of the blind, and that in cases where he was asked to speak the word only at a distance, he did not usually comply, but went himself to the sickbed, and there personally wrought the cure. A lesson to us, if we would do good, to do it ourselves. Give alms with your own hand, a kind look or word will enhance the value of the gift. Speak to a friend about his soul. Your loving appeal will have more influence than a whole library of tracts. Our Lord's mode of doing good sets forth his incessant activity. He did not only the good which came close to hand, but he went about on his errands of mercy. Throughout the whole land of Judea, there was scarcely a village or a hamlet which was not gladdened by the sight of him. How this reproves the creeping, loitering manner in which many professors serve the Lord. Let us gird up the loins of our mind and be not weary in well-doing. Does not the text imply that Jesus Christ went out of his way to do good? He went about doing good. He was never deterred by danger or difficulty. He sought out the objects of his gracious intentions. So must we. If old plans will not answer, we must try new ones, for fresh experiments sometimes achieve more than regular methods. Christ's perseverance and the unity of his purpose are also hinted at, and the practical application of the subject may be summed up in the words, "He hath left us an example that we should follow in his steps." Exceeding great and precious promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. If you would know experimentally the preciousness of the promises and enjoy them in your own heart, meditate much upon them. There are promises which are like grapes in the winepress. If you will tread them, the juice will flow. Thinking over the hallowed words will often be the prelude to their fulfillment. While you are musing upon them, the boon which you are seeking will insensibly come to you. Many a Christian who has thirsted for the promise has found the favor which it ensured gently distilling into his soul, even while he has been considering the divine record. And he has rejoiced that ever he was led to lay the promise near his heart. But besides meditating upon the promises, seek in thy soul to receive them as being the very words of God. Speak to thy soul thus, If I were dealing with a man's promise, I should carefully consider the ability and the character of the man who had covenanted with me. So with the promise of God. My eye must not be so much fixed upon the greatness of the mercy that may stagger me, as upon the greatness of the promiser that will cheer me. My soul, it is God, even thy God, God that cannot lie, who speaks to thee. This word of his, which thou art now considering, is as true as his own existence. He is a God unchangeable. He has not altered the thing which has gone out of his mouth, nor called back one single consolatory sentence. Nor doth he lack any power. It is the God that made the heavens and the earth who has spoken thus. Nor can he fail in wisdom as to the time when he will bestow the favors, for he knoweth when it is best to give and when better to withhold. Therefore, seeing that it is the word of a God so true, so immutable, so powerful, so wise, I will and must believe the promise. If we thus meditate upon the promises and consider the promiser, we shall experience their sweetness and obtain their fulfillment. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. John chapter 6, verse 37. This declaration involves the doctrine of election. There are some whom the Father gave to Christ. It involves the doctrine of effectual calling. These who are given must and shall come. However stoutly they may set themselves against it, yet they shall be brought out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. It teaches us the indispensable necessity of faith, for even those who are given to Christ are not saved except they come to Jesus. Even they must come, for there is no other way to heaven but by the door, Christ Jesus. All that the Father gives to our Redeemer must come to him. Therefore none can come to heaven except they come to Christ. Oh, the power and majesty which rests in the words, shall come. He does not say they have the power to come, nor they may come if they will, but they shall come. The Lord Jesus doth by his messengers, his word, and his spirit, sweetly and graciously compel men to come in, that they may eat of his marriage supper. And this he does not by any violation of the free agency of man, but by the power of his grace. I may exercise power over another man's will, and yet that other man's will may be perfectly free, because the constraint is exercised in a manner accordant with the laws of the human mind. Jehovah Jesus knows how by irresistible arguments addressed to the understanding, by mighty reasons appealing to the affections, and by the mysterious influence of his Holy Spirit operating upon all the powers and passions of the soul, so to subdue the whole man, that whereas he was once rebellious, he yields cheerfully to his government, subdued by sovereign love. But how shall those be known whom God hath chosen? By this result, that they do willingly and joyfully accept Christ, and come to him with simple and unfeigned faith, resting upon him as all their salvation and all their desire. Reader, have you thus come to Jesus? And when he thought thereon, he wept. Mark chapter 14, verse 72. It has been thought by some that as long as Peter lived, the fountain of his tears began to flow whenever he remembered his denying the Lord. It is not unlikely that it was so, for his sin was very great, and grace in him had afterwards a perfect work. This same experience is common to all the redeemed family, according to the degree in which the Spirit of God has removed the natural heart of stone. We, like Peter, remember our boastful promise, "Though all men shall forsake thee, yet will not I." We eat our own words with the bitter herbs of repentance. When we think of what we vowed we would be, and of what we have been, we may weep whole showers of grief. He thought on his denying the Lord, the place in which he did it, the little cause which led him into such heinous sin, the oaths and blasphemies with which he sought to confirm his falsehood, and the dreadful hardness of heart which drove him to do so again and yet again. Can we, when we are reminded of our sins and their exceeding sinfulness, remain stolid and stubborn? Will we not make our house a bochim and cry unto the Lord for renewed assurances of pardoning love? May we never take a dry-eyed look at sin, lest ere long we have a tongue parched in the flames of hell. Peter also thought upon his Master's look of love. The Lord followed up the cock's warning voice with an admonitory look of sorrow, pity, and love. That glance was never out of Peter's mind so long as he lived. It was far more effectual than 10,000 sermons would have been without the Spirit. The penitent apostle would be sure to weep when he recollected the Savior's full forgiveness which restored him to his former place. To think that we have offended so kind and good a Lord is more than sufficient reason for being constant weepers. Lord, smite our rocky hearts and make the waters flow. And these are the singers. They were employed in that work day and night. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 33. Well was it so ordered in the temple that the sacred chant never ceased. For evermore did the singers praise the Lord, whose mercy endureth forever. As mercy did not cease to rule either by day or by night, so neither did music hush its holy ministry. My heart, there is a lesson sweetly taught to thee in the ceaseless song of Zion's temple. Thou too art a constant debtor, and see thou to it that thy gratitude, like charity, never faileth. God's praise is constant in heaven, which is to be thy final dwelling place. Learn thou to practice the eternal hallelujah. Around the earth, as the sun scatters his light, his beams awaken grateful believers to tune their morning hymn, so that by the priesthood of the saints, perpetual praise is kept up at all hours. They swathe our globe in a mantle of thanksgiving and girdle it with a golden belt of song. The Lord always deserves to be praised for what he is in himself, for his works of creation and providence, for his goodness towards his creatures, and especially for the transcendent act of redemption, and all the marvelous blessing flowing therefrom. It is always beneficial to praise the Lord. It cheers the day and brightens the night. It lightens toil and softens sorrow. And over earthly gladness it sheds a sanctifying radiance which makes it less liable to blind us with its glare. Have we not something to sing about at this moment? Can we not weave a song out of our present joys, or our past deliverances, or our future hopes? Earth yields her summer fruits. The hay is housed, the golden grain invites the sickle, and the sun, tarrying long to shine upon a fruitful earth, shortens the interval of shade that we may lengthen the hours of devout worship. By the love of Jesus, let us be stirred up to close the day with a psalm of sanctified gladness. Let me go now to the field and glean ears of corn. Ruth chapter 2 verse 2. Downcast and troubled Christian, come and glean today in the broad field of promise. There are abundance of precious promises which exactly meet thy wants. Take this one. You will not break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax. Doth not that suit thy case? A reed, helpless, insignificant, and weak, a bruised reed, out of which no music can come, weaker than weakness itself. A reed, and that reed bruised, yet he will not break thee, but on the contrary, will restore and strengthen thee. Thou art like the smoking flax. No light, no warmth can come from thee, but he will not quench thee. He will blow with his sweet breath of mercy till he fans thee to a flame. Wouldst thou glean another ear? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What soft words! Thy heart is tender, and the Master knows it, and therefore he speaketh so gently to thee. Wilt thou not obey him, and come to him even now? Take another ear of corn. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. How canst thou fear with such a wonderful assurance as this? Thou mayest gather 10,000 such golden ears as these. I have blotted out thy sins like a cloud, and like a thick cloud thy transgressions. Or this, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Or this, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Our Master's field is very rich. Behold the handfuls. See, there they lie before thee, poor timid believer. Gather them up. Make them thine own, for Jesus bids thee take them. Be not afraid, only believe. Grasp these sweet promises, thresh them out by meditation, and feed on them with joy. After the counsel of his own will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Our belief in God's wisdom supposes and necessitates that he has a settled purpose and plan in the work of salvation. What would creation have been without his design? Is there a fish in the sea or a fowl in the air which was left to chance for its formation? Nay, in every bone, joint and muscle, sinew, gland, and blood vessel, you mark the presence of a God working everything according to the design of infinite wisdom. And shall God be present in creation, ruling over all, and not in grace? Shall the new creation have the fickle genius of free will to preside over it when divine counsel rules the old creation? Look at providence. Who knoweth not that not a sparrow falleth to the ground without your Father? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God weighs the mountains of our grief in scales, and the hills of our tribulation in balances. And shall there be a God in providence, and not in grace? Shall the shell be ordained by wisdom, and the kernel be left to blind chance? No, he knows the end from the beginning. He sees in its appointed place not merely the cornerstone which he has laid in fair colors in the blood of his dear son, but he beholds in their ordained position each of the chosen stones taken out of the quarry of nature and polished by his grace. He sees the whole from cornice to cornice, from base to roof, from foundation to pinnacle. He hath in his mind a clear knowledge of every stone which shall be laid in its prepared space, and how vast the edifice shall be, and when the top stone shall be brought forth, with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. At the last it shall be clearly seen that in every chosen vessel of mercy, Jehovah did as he willed with his own, and that in every part of the work of grace, he accomplished his purpose and glorified his own name.